Well, we're in 1 John 4. We're going to look at 1 to 6, test of spirits. This is a critical passage for each of us in our walk with Christ because it's important that we test the spirits. And so John's going to give us some information about that. What does it mean to test the spirits and how to do that? And this is especially a pertinent instruction for each of us from the Apostle John because we live in a day and age in which if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, it's going to require each of us learning and doing this in our own individual lives. So let's get into it and take a look at it. And you'll notice in the verse, he just begins with the idea, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, seems to me, as John is writing this letter, he's thinking it through as he's writing it, and of course the Holy Spirit's inspiration has to do with what he records as truth. The Holy Spirit's not dictating to any of the writers what they write. Inspiration is not dictation. So if you think of inspiration as the Holy Spirit dictating them and then writing, that's not what inspiration is. Inspiration is the Holy Spirit ensuring that what the apostles wrote as they wrote, I got a little bit of ringing, just a little bit, Jim, up here, that as they wrote, it was the truth. So he uses their individual personalities, their individual situations, and the circumstances they find. They're writing all on their own, okay? But the Holy Spirit is ensuring that what is recorded is the truth. That's what inspiration is, that the written record that we have of the prophets and the apostles in all 66 books is the truth. And he used their individual personality, circumstance, situations on their own as they wrote in the midst of their own situations to ensure that what they did record was truth. So John's writing this, and he just finished, previously in verse 24 of chapter 3, talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, and in verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John refers to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, and they weren't verses when they wrote them. These are letters, okay? If you have written a letter with verses, you know, dear son, verse 1, be a good boy, verse 2. Pay your bills, verse 3. You know, no, that's not how you write a letter. And that's not how the letters were originally written. Sometime later, they were codified in verses and chapters so we can kind of break them down and kind of look at them in more detail. Since every single word in the Scriptures is inspired of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said even every jot and tittle, talking about the Old Testament, if you were to write something in Hebrew, you would have consonants, okay? Resh and the different kind. And then you have little odes, either a little scrape on the top or a little dot on the bottom or a little dash on the side. And those were the vowels. And so that helped you pronounce the word in Hebrew. So you would say, the word Jehovah, Yahweh is four Hebrew letters. 1, 2, 3, 4. I can't remember how all of them. I can't name them for you. But you couldn't say that. How are you going to say? They had to put little dots and dashes so you could know how it slid. So you would say Yahweh. And Jesus said even those jot and tittles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're bona fide truth. So every word in Scripture originally written is true. So John says something about the Holy Spirit. And then that triggers his thinking, apparently, because we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, and he talks about testing the spirits. So he talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 24, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know it's Holy Spirit. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. All right, so now he jumps right into this. So the mention of the Holy Spirit causes John to move to a warning for each of us that I think is a warning needed in every age of the Christian church. It's been true of every age, including our own. So the believer who possesses the Holy Spirit must not be so naive as to think that God's Spirit is the only Spirit at work in the world. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, Satan has many spirits who serve him. And here, as is shown by the fact that he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. He's going to say that in a few moments. So his concern is that we test the spirits, whatever those are, because there are many false prophets who've gone out. There's many of them and many kinds of them. So the apostles will explain how to distinguish the Holy Spirit from other spirits at work in the world. And this type of discernment is absolutely essential. Because we need to believe in the real Jesus Christ, okay, not a facsimile, not just a spirit claiming to be Jesus or from Jesus. Claims to Jesus or using the Bible, for instance, or teaching in a church or writing a Christian book or having yourself listed on YouTube or being advocated by others should never automatically make it okay that spirit I'm listening to is legitimate. Should never do that. Since the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit active in the world, the author needs to qualify how to help us learn how we can tell if a spirit is from God or not. So he says in the verse, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. So, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And as Janine beautifully brought out in the scripture reading, it's a test. We're going to see what the test is in verse 2. It's a test about confession. But he says, test the spirits, and the word test means to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness, to put it to test, to examine it, is what the word John is using indicates. So we're to take a test. I don't particularly enjoy taking tests. I'm glad I'm past that part of my edumacation. I'm at the point now where, I was great doing my doctor minister degree because I had no tests. It was all reading, writing, research. And I didn't have to take any test. Of course, the writing was the test, so to speak. But nonetheless, the point here is to see whether these spirits are from God, in the sense that the decisions these spirits are making, the thinking and the rationale these spirits are conveying, who animate this knowledge and teaching, to ensure that they're from God. So, of course, these spirits he's referring to in a figure of speech will be the false teachers, false prophets, that we'll see in a moment, who animate their own teaching and that comes from within themselves. And so this reality requires testing, which implies that we don't just have automatic knowledge a lot of times. We have to discern whether the Spirit is from God. So the test applied will identify whether the teaching is out of or belongs to the realm of God, to God's realm, and no one else's. Specifically, he tells us the end of verse 1 that we need to do this, we need to discern the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, if we lived in the Old Testament times, we would look at passages like Deuteronomy 13 and 18 where Moses had recorded for me as a devout Israelite how to test whether or not an Old Testament prophet was legitimate. See whether he was false or true. And there were basically two tests according to those passages. The first one was whether or not his predictive prophecies came true. So they predict something, and we would see if it would come true, either if it was a short-term coming true or a longer term. So if you lived a century later and they had made a prophecy, you would determine whether it came true or not. That would be the one way to authenticate them. And the second would be whether or not they advocated for idolatry. So in the latter case, Israel was warned that even if a prophet advocated for idolatry and should perform authenticating signs or wonders of some kind to legitimize that, and he's still prophesying about idolatry, that immediately you already know the truth or falsity is to be judged on the basis of his claims. If he claims idolatry, doesn't matter what he does to try to back it up, he's a false prophet. Now, interesting that John does conclude his book in chapter 5, verse 21, the very last verse. Little children, guard yourself from idols. We'll get to that. But my thinking is this. Various forms of compromise with pagan idolatry and with immoral practices was common. And so this is true of the warnings about false spirits given by John to the seven churches in Revelation. We'll see in if you were to study the first two chapters of Revelation, or chapter 2 and 3, about the seven churches, he gives a lot of warnings about idolatry. And according to Jesus Christ, false prophets were to be tested by their fruits. He says in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits, referring to false prophets. Now, this doesn't mean that they were to be tested by their works when he says the word fruits. On the contrary, in Matthew 12, he says you can know a false prophet by what he claims, in Matthew 12, 33 to 37, which proves, by the way, that their fruits are not what they do, their fruits are their words. So when Jesus says you know them by their fruits, he's talking about false prophets' claims, the words they use, and what they teach. So it's what we're hearing them claim that gives us the ability to make some discernment as to whether or not they're telling the truth, if they're a true prophet. Jesus, matter of fact, said, these false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing so that they look like sheep. They look just like you and me. Yet they come as ravenous wolves, he says. Their behavior doesn't set them apart from everybody else in the church, but their message does. What they claim, you'll know them by their fruits. What they say and the claims they make, and we're beginning to get a little bit of an idea of how John expects us to test the spirits. And this test, he tells us, can be applied to every spirit. Is whether it's willingness or unwillingness to make a confession. And that confession is in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Or this is how the Spirit of God is recognized, which is the whole point of the exercise. We want to ensure that the spirits that are impacting our lives, the teaching that's coming to us, is of the Spirit of God, is associated with the Word of God as it was written by the apostles and prophets. Now, under the circumstances, probably with many claims of prophecy all around us, it's only those who are willing to test the spirits that can recognize God's spirit. For instance, if you are willing to just believe every spirit, just because they name Jesus Christ, and you've heard him on YouTube, or they name Jesus Christ and they believe in the Bible and you've seen him on Sunday morning on television. Well, not Sunday morning, Saturday night. Or you go to the bookstore and it says, a preacher of Jesus, and you buy the book. Understand that you have no idea what Jesus they're talking about. And you need to test the spirit. But if you believe every spirit, then you're really not going to know which of them is truly God's. So the warning is urgently needed today, highlighting our need for discernment. As I mentioned in the past, many years ago, 1999, I was at a pastor's conference, and Erwin Lutzer was speaking. There were only like 20 of us at the conference, believe it or not. It was a small, intimate association up north. And Erwin Lutzer was the pastor at Moody Church in downtown Chicago for years and just retired a couple years ago. And we had a Q&A one session, and somebody asked, what do you see as the biggest need going into the 21st century for Christians? And with no hesitation, he said, discernment. Discernment. And, he's echoing John. who said it first. So the person motivated by the Spirit of God will confess. If you want to know, here's the test. A person, a spirit, a teacher, some type of influence motivated by the Spirit of God will, John says, confess Jesus as the Christ who's come in the flesh. While the person motivated by the spirit of deceit will not confess Jesus and is therefore not from God, verse 3. So what is this confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? What is that all about? Well, the first thing it's about is we have two objects here. The first object is Jesus. The second object is Christ has come in the flesh. That's how it's written in the original language. Jesus is the first object of confession, so this spirit would have to confess Jesus. And then the second object is Christ come in the flesh. So what is the point here? Well, John's making a theological statement, all right, concerning Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that that person needs to be recognized both as Jesus and then as the Christ come in the flesh. Both are required, according to John. And of course, this is, you know, Jesus Christ, Jesus and Christ come in the flesh is the saving message of the Gospel of John. The whole point of John is to point out this Jesus who is the Christ. That's the whole point of the Gospel. And so John brings that from the Gospel 20 years earlier, and he puts it here in 1 John 20 years later, and he says, that is the test. Does that spirit confess Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh? So the confession is an affirmation of John's fundamental doctrine. And of course, if you're making that affirmation, you're agreeing with the Apostle John. And John says, we were with him from the beginning. And I'm writing this book so you can have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with whom? Is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, the point here then is, Christ came in the flesh. That's designed to assert a truth about the Christ that was being denied, we know, in the churches of Revelation. And if John is writing this book to all the believers in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, which would be the seven churches of Revelation, and that seems to make sense since that's the first group of believers he writes to in the book of Revelation 20 years after this book. If he's writing to those believers, there's all kinds of false teaching going on. He tells us about it to the churches in Revelation, the teaching of the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Jezebel in these seven churches, these cities. And apparently, it could be that some of them were holding a doctrine that Jesus was somebody, was simply a mere man, and that the divine Christ was some type of incorporeal spirit being who descended upon Christ at his baptism, took over, this spirit did, and then departed from him before he died. If that's the case, then what we simply have is we have the human Jesus severed from the divine Jesus. And you have, I believe it was called docetism in the early church, where Jesus was simply a mere man who took on the mantle of a divine spirit for a period of time, and that spirit left him and he died a mere man. So we have some type of spiritualized, you know, Christ, but not literally Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that's a false view. And so John is saying, wait a minute. It's Jesus, the God-man, literally the man who came, Jesus himself in the flesh, the Christ, the Savior, the one who died on the cross. So John says, we merge the deity and the humanity of Christ together. So Jesus was 100% human, and he was 100% divine 100% of the time. He wasn't 50% human and 50% divine. He was 100% human, 100% divine, 100% of the time while he walked on the earth. His humanity, of course, was sinless. The virgin birth ensured that he received a sinless humanity. But he was fully deity as well. Jesus, the Christ, come in the flesh. So in contrast, He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus as Christ come in the flesh is not from God. That is to say, the source and inspiration of such a spirit is found elsewhere than in God. That source, in fact, he's going to tell us, is satanic. Since, he says, such a spirit exemplifies the spirit of the Antichrist. Notice the end of the verse. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Well, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. He doesn't want anybody understanding who Jesus Christ really is, because he doesn't want them to be saved. And if they get saved, he wants them all confused so they won't grow. It's noteworthy, by the way, that John does not say every spirit that denies Jesus is the Christ come into flesh. He doesn't say that. He says every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's interesting that heretical teaching can often be masked. Its full extent can often be masked, not necessarily by declaring false truth, but not declaring what is true. They're just as false by not saying things that are true, necessarily not just denying them. And so you can just simply choose not to affirm some biblical truth and just ignore it. And that too, John says, is the spirit of the Antichrist. So if a religious leader or movement can't speak loud and clear about the fundamental, let's say, this big word, Christological truth, the truth about Christ, if you can't just loud and clear affirm fundamental Christology, Jesus, the Christ, come in the flesh, that saving truth, that Jesus is the Christ, then that leader or that movement doesn't have its source or dynamic in God. And that's the point John's attempting to make. And the readers, by the way, have already been taught about the end times, because when he mentioned the Antichrist, notice what he said, of which you have heard that it is coming, and know that the Antichrist is coming. He said that in chapter 2, verse 18. So these writers are already schooled in prophecy. And not only do they know that, but he says, also now it is already in the world, the spirit of the Antichrist. So the deal is this. We live in a world where the Antichrist spirit is alive and well. Shows up in many names and faces. We need discernment based on our knowledge of the Word of God to apply that to the Spirit to ensure that the message that we're receiving is indeed consistent with the apostles and the prophets, because that Spirit's already in the world. Since the Apostle John, you know, he mentioned the Antichrist earlier, and Antichrist is the ultimate manifestation of false prophecy. And John says a lot about him in the book of Revelation, yet to come. So John's alluding to the spirit of the Antichrist here and the Antichrist in Revelation. He fleshes that dude out. So John is speaking about someone who represents all false prophecy, and false prophets in our day and in his day are simply precursors to the Antichrist. We should expect there to be Antichrist every generation. We shouldn't be surprised if we apply the test of the Spirit to teachers around us to find out some are false teachers. It shouldn't surprise us if that happens. I mean, we will be sometimes, because some of the false teachers and false teaching is subversive and is hard to discern because it's packaged with a lot of truth, interjected with falsehood or opinion or some truth just not talked about and ignored. But that work, that spirit is at work. Ultimately, it's all associated with Satan. Ultimately, Satan can only counterfeit. You ever think about this? We have a Christ, and then there's an Antichrist. We have a Holy Spirit, and then there are false spirits. Right? Satan is an innovator. He's not a creator. He can only take that which God creates and invert it and pervert it. So there's a Christ, there's an Antichrist. There's a true spirit, there's a false spirit. There's a true Trinity, there's a false Trinity. There's Satan latches on something that's good, and then he attempts to spoil it and pervert it. That's the essence of evil. You know, nobody around here would ever say, "Wow, you know, TJ, you have a good arm." Well, why would we say that? I mean, it just functions normally, right? Because by nature, it's a good arm, just by its nature. But if you came in with a cast on there, we would, "Oh, what happened to your arm?" Because it's been perverted. You're not able to do with it what you can naturally do with it, which is the good that it can do. And that which is naturally, you know, all creation is good. That which is naturally given by God is by nature good. But if it gets spoiled, that's just an indication that something's wrong with it. It's become perverted, and that's evil. Evil spoils good. If evil was able to destroy everything that was good in the universe, then the universe would become extinct. Because evil can't exist on its own. It has to have a host in order to feed on. And so when a disease attacks your body, it has a host. And once the disease is accomplished its end, the disease is destroyed as well as the host. So evil is not this co-equal thing with good, you know, like we have in Star Wars. And I love Star Wars, but just as entertainment, okay? But as a theological truth, it's absolutely a false teaching. There is no co-equal good and evil. Evil can only exist because good exists. If evil wipes out all good, nothing exists. All that goes extinct. That's why at the end of the tribulation, God's going to intervene, because if he didn't intervene, all the earth would be destroyed and all humanity would be gone. So that's the point here. And John's saying, you know, don't let good teaching get spoiled without discernment. It's going to get spoiled. It's going to get perverted. But have the ability to test the spirit for your own benefit so you can discern the truth and not get hoodwinked by it. And then in verse 4, 5, and 6, the three last verses, I want you to circle these words, or you can highlight them. The first verse, verse 4, begins with "you," and then verse 5 begins with "they," and verse 6 begins with "we." You, they, we. All right? U-T-W, you, they, we. Now, the "you" are John's readers, and it's emphatic. It's in the emphatic position. You, now in light of all this, you. And then in verse 5, "we" are the apostles, emphatic position, "we." And then in verse 6, "they," and then "we." "They," false spirits in verse 5, and then "we" in verse 6. So let's take a look at this. As John has consistently maintained, his readers have spiritual strength and are capable of successfully resisting the Antichrist. So he says, "You are from God," talking to his readers, little children, "and have overcome them." Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, little children, young men, and fathers. We've already learned that he's writing to, in many cases, have already had encounters with these spirits and rejected their claims, but the danger is far from over, because these spirits are all over and they will be relentless all the way until Christ comes. But still, the reason to be victorious is in their possession of the Holy Spirit. Notice what the verse says: "Because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world." Greater is the Spirit in you than the spirit that is in the world and all of the spirits associated with him. So we already agree with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Believing God's word to be true, right? So we've overcome Satan in that regard, and his angels and his influence, as we resist temptations to doubt, deny, disregard, and disobey the word of God. Jesus was able to do this very thing in his temptation. What did he battle Satan with? The word of God. Adam and Eve didn't do that. They were given the Word of God, and they didn't bring the Word of God into their temptation. They believed a deviation, and they both fell. So that's the difference. We agree with the Holy Spirit that the Word of God is true. That's the basis upon which we orient our lives. And so we bring that perspective with us. And in verse 5, he says, it's the Antichrist teaching that that has the appeal of the world, worldly minds, because it says they, I would say these false spirits he's been talking about, are from the world. In other words, their origin and what they have to say, their conceptions, all lie in the Satan. Now, it's the satanic perspective of the world. Understand, it's a deception. When you watch the commercials and they're advocating what they're advocating for, just understand it's a false view of reality. It's a deception. Now, people will orient their lives according to those commercials or the magazines they read or the things, the peer group they hang out with. It's a deception. It's a false view of reality, John says. That is of the world. Its viewpoint is in opposition to God. Be clear about that. Satan's not going to let anything that the world advocates be in agreement with the Bible. Isn't it interesting that everything's an attack on the Bible? All you have to do, seriously, if you just put your discernment glasses on and look at our world today, look at our government, what is cramming down our throats. It's always against the Bible. It's always an attack on the Bible. Now, they don't say that blatantly, but homosexual marriage is an attack on the Bible. Genderism is an attack on the Bible. It's all an attack on the Bible, even though they won't say that. Sometimes they will. It all is. Why? Because the false spirits are from this world, and they stand in opposition to God. Notice, these spirits are of the world. That is, they are fundamentally in league with the godless world system. Their message is worldly in its content and its mindset, and not surprisingly, notice he says, the world hears them, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Well, of course it does. Why wouldn't it? Now, many religious movements are composed of unsaved people. Okay? We lived on 1243 Montgomery for 14 years in Muskegon. We had NIM school a block away from us. We lived in the NIMS neighborhood. You could walk down three blocks and go to the Unity Church and go into that service. They never used a Bible. They would read from magazines and internet articles, and they would talk about unity and love and tolerance. I don't think there was a saved person in that part of that group. Many religious movements are composed of many unsaved people, full of false theology, even though the movement's attractive. Work-oriented groups of believers and churches have great attracting power for many who are outside of Christ because they can work their way. You know, we have to work for everything else. Why can't we work to get to heaven, right? Not to mention many Christians who also fall into that trap Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5. The bottom line is that only apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ ever correctly made this. Notice what John says in verse 6. We are from God. That's a pretty bold statement, right? They are the world. We're from God. Now, you can take it or leave it. But that's the bottom line. We are the authoritative representatives of the risen Lord Jesus Christ for the church. We are the only teachers whose doctrine is the touchstone of Christian truth and orthodoxy. In the fullest sense, they were of God because their doctrine came directly from Him. And not only was it true, but it was fully sufficient. God didn't leave anything out. Now, since what they had, you know, what they had not personally learned from Christ, Jesus Himself, the Holy Spirit taught them. We learn about that in John 14 and John 16. Jesus says, I'll send the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. That was to the apostles in the writing of the New Testament. So John could assert then, he who knows God listens to us. Listens to us. That's the bottom line. The Christian faith is the apostolic faith. The concept of knowing God then suggests that we've moved from spiritual infancy because we've been listening to the apostles to becoming young men and women, to becoming full mature fathers and mothers spiritually. That's the process of maturity. Learning the teaching of Christianity from the apostles. The immature can be swayed. Hebrews chapter 5 says, discernment requires work. We need to practice discernment. to discern between truth and error. And then he says in verse chapter 6, let us move on to maturity. You move on to maturity through discernment, not just through attending a service. So it follows, and of course, he concludes, that he who is not from God, in verse 6, does not listen to us. Right? Doesn't listen to us. Which could be anybody out of touch with God. Not just an unbeliever, but even a believer who's out of fellowship. The kind of person who rejects apostolic authority and teaching, not believing it is true in their situation. By this we know the spirit of truth, he says, he concludes, and the spirit of error, referring to the apostles themselves, who were able to make appropriate discrimination between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, this underlines their role then, as we tie all this up. What John is saying here in categorical terms is that their role, John, Peter, Matthew, writers of the New Testament, underlines their role in protecting the church from the ravages of false teaching. A great number of New Testament epistles were written with precisely that view in mind, to ensure that we got the truth. So John condemns these false prophets who are of the world, verses 1, 3, and 5, and the judgment he makes about them is authoritative and final. Well, so what? Well, I think I got four things here. First, so what? We must test every single teacher or influence in our lives that impacts our understanding of the Bible. Okay? Every one of us need to do that. We're all accountable ourselves individually. And so we must apply the test to every single teacher we allow to influence our understanding of the Bible. That's a given. The second, so what? That test is to determine if the teacher accurately assesses the apostles' teaching, which is the only basis of my understanding what is true. I don't have any other basis to understand what's true other than what the apostles and prophets have given me. I have nowhere else to go. I like the Bereans, you know. Well, they searched the scripture to see if these things were true. Yeah. I just see them doing that. Search the scriptures, see these. Of course, you got to know the scriptures. Third, so what? Fake teaching both replaces apostolic truth and or ignores apostolic truth by not affirming it. Just don't talk about it. So I should teach the whole counsel of God. You know, how many times have I said to you, I wouldn't even be talking about this if it wasn't in this passage. But because you can teach the whole counsel of God, you got to say something about it, because John says something about it. Just the way it is. Sometimes it's uncomfortable hearing that, because we might find ourselves in a situation that we don't want to hear at that moment what the apostle has to say. For whatever reason, we're hurting or whatever. And then finally, only the Word of God, number four, including in our age, only the Word of God, including age, the apostles' teaching, should inform our Christian faith. Only the Word of God, including in our age, the apostles' teaching, should inform our Christian faith. We should be men and women of the Bible. As I mentioned again, I know I've done it before, the motto in college when I went to Detroit Bible College was, the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Determined to know nothing more than the Bible knows. Take that with you and then build your life on it. And that's the whole point. Matter of fact, all of the teaching of the Bible encourages us to do that. So, test the spirits. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the instruction from John, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we could come to terms with it and figure out what to do with it. The bottom line is, your word is the foundation, the cornerstone to the Christian faith. And that's what you've given us, and you've given us nothing else.
So may we continue to focus on it and learn from it and grow by it and honor you through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.